Good morning, Cedar Heights. In 1988, Yellowstone burned. That pristine jewel of our American continent, Yellowstone National Park, was ravaged by forest fires from June clear to September, when all was said and done, a total of 51 different forest fires consumed over a third of the park's natural forests. Almost 800,000 acres were destroyed and blackened. And when the fire started, the Park Service simply implemented their normal fire policy, that is, letting naturally occurring fires naturally do what fires do, playing out their natural course. But as journalists in particular who were just watching the devastation in the park, they didn't understand what was going on, and they called the policy the let it burn policy, not complimentary. That policy wasn't even understood by then President Reagan, who called the whole thing a cockamamie idea to let all these forests burn without doing anything about it. Before we go on, and you wonder, does this pyromaniac preacher have any other illustrations besides forest fires? Like, is there some kind of obsession? Well, you'll see. It's in the text, so it naturally lends itself to that if you were here a couple weeks ago. But I wonder if this picture of devastation and death, of destruction and the seeming waste of something so beautiful, of good things being reduced to ash, is how you might describe your life right now and your world. A marriage that used to be vibrant and joyful, reduced to mere civility and bare minimum tolerance. The too early death of a parent or a spouse or a child or a grandchild that appears quite simply just to be the waste of a life. A charred relationship with a treasured friend or a beloved family member. The destruction that's brought about by a debilitating illness. Or maybe you're being ravaged right now by the consequences of sin, whether your own sin or someone else's sin against you. Perhaps dreams that you had just gone up in smoke for your life. And added to that, for many of us, is a strong belief in the theological belief of God's sovereignty, that He is actually orchestrating and architecting all of these fires in your life. And you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're with Ronald Reagan thinking, this is a cockamamie idea, God. Why would you allow this kind of ruin and devastation in my life? All these burned out, worthless stumps where once there was a thriving forest, there were beautiful trees. Well, on a national scale, this is exactly the picture that Isaiah is painting in chapter 10. And my thanks to my good friend Jonathan Davis for unpacking this so clearly and effectively, a difficult text that he handled so masterfully last week. In chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, Isaiah actually, here it is, uses the metaphor of a forest fire that will burn and devour thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy. And then this same picture of a forest turned into a wasteland in chapter 10, verses 30 through 34, only destroyed by different means. The Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height, the giant sequoias, will be brought hewn down. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Now, specifically, this prophecy is directed both to the northern kingdom of Israel, which at the time of Isaiah writing this, most likely, Israel was being laid waste right then. Isaiah is telling them, here's what's going on here. But it's also a prediction of the derecho that is going to come upon Judah 200 years into the future. And then after Judah is destroyed, as Jonathan rightly pointed out last Sunday, Assyria, which was the instrument of God's punishment, would also be leveled. So there's this picture of complete devastation at the end of chapter 10. Just like the 800,000 acres of charred wasteland in Yellowstone National Park in 1988. But listen, what eventually emerged from all the death and devastation in Yellowstone, what emerged was new life. New life that would never have emerged, never would have come about without the destructive force of a fire. For instance, the seed cones of lodgepole pines are only opened up and only release their seeds through extreme heat, like the heat of a forest fire. That happened in 1988, so that 34 years later, there are new trees by the tens of thousands and pine groves that would not have existed if not for the fire. Forest canopies were opened up, bringing light and rain to different plant species and different areas of growth. The fires released needed nutrients into the ground, resulting in better soil. One journalist called it birth among the ashes. And from what seems like total annihilation at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, this forest that we can see of lifeless, worthless stumps as far as the eye can see, out of this, a similar and greater miracle happens. New life begins to emerge. One of the stumps begins to send up a live shoot. And that shoot becomes a branch, and that branch begins to bud, and then inexplicably begins to bear fruit. Graves become gardens. It's birth among the ashes. From destruction, new life, because God promises in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 11, that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Let me just back up a little bit, zoom out. All throughout this first section of Isaiah, which I'm considering between chapter 1 and then wrapping up in a couple weeks in chapter 12, this first section, we've been seeing how the meaning of Isaiah's name, which is right here at the bottom. Would you say it with me? The Lord saves. That reality has played out in real time, in real prophecies, in real situations, in real loss, and in real deliverance. Mercy through judgment. Salvation through suffering. And now here at the beginning of these last two chapters of this first two section, Isaiah launches into an extended, mostly joyful vision describing how the Lord's salvation and mercy is ultimately going to be manifested in the midst of and because of the destruction that has taken place in chapter 10. The prophet writes to give the remnant of Judah hope beyond judgment. Isaiah gives them this hope so that in the midst of what will one day, 200 years in the future, and what will be burned out lives and a burned out country and burned out cities, they will have faith in the God who saves. And to us, today, in whatever season of loss or frustration we're in the aftermath of the fires of shame and regret, in the treeless wasteland that all of us who live in this broken world wander through in one way or another, Isaiah assures us that there is hope beyond judgment and beauty beyond these ashes. Isaiah 11 reminds us that the redeeming God is using the forest fires in our lives to clear away the dead brush of idolatry so that he can replace it with new, vibrant life, either in this world or the next. The Lord delivers this hope to His discouraged people then, and delivers this hope to His discouraged people now by introducing them to a person. The hope isn't in a plan, per se. It's definitely not in a political party. This hope is embodied in one person. That one person is described in verse 1 as a shoot, as a fruitful branch who will reverse the effects of this destruction. Another word for reversal is redemption. So the one who brings about this reversal will rightly be called a redeemer. And as we're going to see, this Redeemer is also Israel's Messiah. So I'd like to couch this teaching today in these three points centered around this one who is the Messiah Redeemer. And first of all, to see that hope, we have hope in who the Messiah Redeemer is. Who He is. And who is He? The Messiah Redeemer is this shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, where in the world does this reference come from? What's going on here with Jesse? Well, for those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history, this will be review. For others, it's new, and that's great. Saul was Israel's first king, but because of his blatant disobedience, Yahweh gives up on him. The Holy One of Israel determines to replace King Saul with a man after His own heart. And God finds such a man taking care of sheep in a forgotten valley near the backwater town of Bethlehem. His name is David, and he is the seventh and neglected and overlooked son of a man whose name is, wait for it, Jesse. That's exactly right. So David gets anointed as king. He's just a boy, teenager probably, but he has to wander for decades in his own stump-filled wasteland. But eventually, David becomes the greatest king ever of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're always comparing all the kings, all the subsequent kings that came after David. Who are they comparing them to? To David. He did not walk in the ways of his father David, even though that was 10 generations ago. He obeyed the Lord, as did his father David. He's the quintessential king of Israel. And as this quintessential king over his people, the eternal God makes an eternal covenant with David. He promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's going to raise up one of David's offspring to be a forever king. The Lord tells David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and assures them that in this way, your throne, David, will be established forever. So Isaiah here is making the connection between that covenant and this shoot. He's making it really clear that this branch in verse 1, this is the promised king who is descended like David was from the lineage of Jesse. And Matthew, in the opening genealogy of his gospel, and Luke, as he describes the announcement of the angel to Mary, the apostle Paul, recorded in a sermon in Acts chapter 13 and at the beginning of Romans chapter 1 and in 2 Timothy, and John several times in the book of Revelation, all of them make it clear that this forever king, this descendant of David, this one from Jesse's stump, is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is this shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the unknown German lyricist who wrote my favorite Christmas carol makes the connection as well. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. It came a flower bright amid the cold of winter, or we might say, out of a lifeless stump, there's a flower. Isaiah 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind, with Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind, to show God's love aright. She bore to men a Savior when half spent was the night. So it's Jesus Christ who emerges from the ashes of Isaiah 10 as the Messiah. He's the promised forever King. And He is the Redeemer, the one who's going to perform this great reversal of curse to blessing. Isaiah wants the people of Judah to hope in a person. Not simply to hope in modestly better circumstances. In the midst of their suffering and pain, their loss and devastation, Isaiah gives them a person, this Messiah, Redeemer, much like the writer of Hebrews gives to the New Testament believers that he's writing to, believers like us on some level. Those believers are enduring a struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They are experiencing financial and personal and relational loss because of their faith in Jesus. So the book of Hebrews preaches endurance and hope and faith to believers who are experiencing, like us, loss and discouragement. And how does Hebrews preach that to us? By giving us Jesus. Over and over again throughout this letter, only and always Jesus. He's the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who made purification for sins and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's just in the first four verses. He's the founder of our salvation, who's crowned with glory and honor in chapter 2. Jesus is the faithful son over God's house in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, before whom we can come with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I could go on and on and on. The point is, in your disappointment, in what might be the burned out shell of your life, hope isn't just a slightly better adjustment of your circumstances. Hope is in a person. And so, my friends, look to Jesus, your Messiah, Redeemer. Look to Him. Last Saturday, I had the grand privilege of walking my daughter Jackie down the aisle at her wedding. And how did I say it? Her mother and I had the great delight of giving away our daughter in marriage to a godly man by the name of Aaron. By the way, Lord willing, they'll be here at Cedar Heights next week. You'll have an opportunity to see them and greet them. It's a big deal to give away one of your most treasured gifts. So before you do that yourself one day, dads, you'll want to know, who is this guy? And beyond that, you'll want to know, what's he like? His character, his attributes. And beyond even that, you'll want to see, at least as far as you're able to, how is he going to treat my daughter after he becomes her husband? The who and the what and the how. You want to know those. Well, we've already seen, Isaiah's already shown us a sliver of who Jesus is in verse 1. He's the Messiah. He's the forever King who fulfills God's covenant with David. He's the gracious Redeemer who will reverse the effect of God's judgment on His people. But as Isaiah then goes on in the next verse and a half to encourage us, secondly, to hope in what the Messiah Redeemer is like. What's He like? Not just His name, not just His title, but what attributes describe His character? What will this Messiah be like? And the overarching reality of His character that's given to us, at least here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, is that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon Him. You can see that clearly in verse 2. Let me read it again. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, this shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. One more phrase, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah uses three couplets here. Three pairs of words to describe what Jesus, the Messiah, Redeemer, is going to be like. First, Isaiah tells us that he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And this is speaking to judicial and governmental prowess. And I can say that confidently because these two qualities are precisely what King Solomon asked the Lord for in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He prays to him in this vision, God, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. And why does Solomon think he needs this? He asked this rhetorical question, for who is able to govern? This government, political scenario. Who is able to govern this, your great people? The all-wise God grants Solomon this request. In verse 12, behold, God says, I give you a wise and discerning mind, which might as well be translated with the same two words that Isaiah uses in verse 2. I will give you a wise and understanding mind. And you know, right, that Solomon had wisdom and understanding to govern his people in spades. But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, referring to himself? Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus Christ possesses wisdom and understanding of such magnitude that the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Then the next couplet of attributes is counsel and might. Now, first blush, like, what are those two have to do with each other? Counsel and might. They don't seem to relate to each other very well. But these same two words are used in Isaiah chapter 36 in the context of war, actually. And their use in that context points to the fact that this has to do with strategic and military strength. Counsel speaks to the ability of someone to devise a right course of action. So this Hebrew word has to do with making a plan, the strategery of war, if I could use that word. And then the word might speaks to the power to make that plan happen. Like, here's the plan, and I have the power, I have the might to carry it out. And you can see why both of these attributes are necessary. You could sit in your basement here in the Cedar Valley and devise a perfect plan to bring about peace in Ukraine. Perfect plan. But you know what? Nobody cares. Who are you? You have no authority. You have no cred. No avenue for even letting anybody know your perfect plan. You may have the counsel and the planning part down, but you've got no power. You've got no platform to even bring your plan into the light of day. Your husband won't even listen to you. On the other hand, Russia seems to have a lot of might, bombing the bejeebers out of everything and everybody, tragically. But it's obvious, at least from what I'm seeing and reading, their military plan isn't accomplishing much strategically. Wanton, wasteful destruction, but no real victories. Might without counsel is a disaster on every level. But listen, Jesus has both. He has great power, but he wields that power in perfect counsel. And the most glorious example of this is seen in his plan to rescue rebellious sinners like us. The triune God established this plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. And it's that saving plan that the Lord Jesus magnificently brought about, magnificently accomplished in the power and might of the Holy Spirit through his perfect life and his atoning death and his triumphant resurrection. He has both the ability to devise and come up with this perfect plan, and he has the power to bring it about. The spirit of counsel and might resides on him. The third couplet is in the very last phrase of verse 2. The Messiah will possess the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And these attributes speak to Jesus' religious and moral excellence. So the epitome of knowledge is knowing God. And knowing him in a way that's just not knowing about him, but knowing him in being in right relationship with him. So Jesus' knowledge of God is unrivaled and unsurpassed because he was in perfect relationship, perfect knowledge with God the Father in all of eternity past. But that begs the question, how does Jesus then, who is God, also demonstrate, as the first part of verse 3 says, if he's God, does he demonstrate the fear of God? How does he not only know God, how does he not only have the fear of God, but then how does he delight in the fear of God? Here's how. On a very basic level, fearing the Lord has to do with living in conformity with His ways out of reverence for Him. Fearing the Lord is living in conformity with the Lord out of reverence for the Lord. So the book of Proverbs actually frequently connects the fear of the Lord with right living, with wise living, with obedience to the law of God. And you tell me, is there anyone ever who lived in more perfect obedience to the law of God than Jesus? No. I'll answer for you. If you're asleep, Jesus always obeyed his Father's will. And the ultimate expression of that obeying his Father's will was his obedience on the cross, where he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. His obedience is a radical expression of the fear of the Lord. But did he delight in fearing the Lord in his death? Like, what about the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, absolutely he delighted in it for the joy set before him, the delight set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. He is full of the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he delights in the fear of the Lord, confirming that in every way that we've looked at here, every way that Isaiah mentions, Jesus Christ is this Messiah Redeemer upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Somebody say amen. We'll go on to the next point. Now, in verses 3 through 5, Isaiah directs us to put our hope in how the Messiah Redeemer will reign. Verse 3. The second phrase, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So those sources of information, those evidences that we as humans consider unassailable, things that we see or things that we hear, things that we're eyewitnesses to or ear witnesses to, those things can actually be deceptive. I suppose there's still some people that try to bolster their arguments by saying, well, it was on the internet. A couple of you realize that if it's on the internet, there's more likelihood that it's not true than that it is true. Evidence that we see or hear can change and shift. Actually, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, talk about hearing one man make a case, and it sounds reasonable, until the next guy starts talking. Right? And then what we hear with our ears isn't, we're not sure what's going on. But because Jesus is God himself who looks not only on the outward appearance, but looks upon the heart, he's not going to rely on fickle words or visual evidence to judge. He will be able to judge, and he does judge with perfect righteousness and perfect equity. And as the righteous judge, he particularly leverages his authority on behalf of, what does it say? On behalf of the poor and the meek. So those words from verse 4 refer not only to those who are the lowest of the economic ladder in society, to those who at that time were considered powerless and insignificant, but the word meek in the Hebrew refers to those people who are victims, who've had some kind of pain that's been foisted upon them. And as you recall, this isn't the first time that the poor and the powerless have been mentioned in the book of Isaiah. We're only 11 chapters in, but you might remember chapter 1, verse 17. And chapter 1, verse 23. And chapter 3, verse 14. And chapter 3, verse 15. And chapter 5, verse 7. And chapter 5, verse 23. And chapter 9, verse 1. And chapter 9, verse 17. And chapter 10, verse 2. And now here again in chapter 11, 4. Are we getting the message? The mere frequency of these references to the poor and the meek, to the fatherless and the widows shows us the compassionate heart of God. And that ought to move us, brothers and sisters, to compassion. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus is both the judge and the defender of the poor and the meek of the earth. As my sister Maria pointed out in her Year of the Lion devotional just this past week, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And how does that righteousness and justice get expressed? The next word, steadfast love. Hesed, deep, covenantal, personal affection goes before him in his righteousness and justice. So on the one hand, the Messiah Redeemer will bring justice to the poor and to the meek as their defense attorney. That's the restorative side of justice. But there's also a punitive side of justice whereby Jesus will punish sin and sinners with decisive retributive power. And that kind of justice is on display in verse 4, as Isaiah goes on, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. There is a day coming when, according to my gospel, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And that day is described with stunning similarity to Isaiah chapter 11 in Revelation chapter 19. Actually, we were called to worship this morning by this anticipation of Jesus riding in as judge on a white stallion, sitting astride a war horse triumphantly. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the passage goes on, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Judgment will come to the wicked from the mouth of the King of Kings, from the lips of the Lord of Lords, to use the Isaiah 11 language. According to Revelation 19, the sword that comes from his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that will be the instrument of judgment and it will be the standard of judgment. But there's a problem, because that word tells us clearly and unapologetically that you and I are the wicked of Isaiah 11 chapter 11 verse 4. We are the wicked who deserve and will be judged to death. So, Pastor Jeff, how is that hopeful? Where do we find hope beyond judgment in that tragic reality? The answer, I believe, comes in combining these two aspects of justice that are in verse 4. Yes, swift and sure judgment will come on all those who oppose Messiah's rule in their lives by their rebellion and by their wickedness. His retributive justice will work against those who in arrogance resist his reign. His restorative justice will work for those who are spiritually poor. So that if you will come to Jesus in spiritual poverty, not bringing anything of your own, but relying solely on his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, if you believe in him with this posture of meekness and poverty and faith, Jesus promises to be your defense attorney in that day of judgment. His cross will be a shield, protecting you from the rod of his mouth and from the fatal breath of his lips. And for all those who come under the protection of this shield. If I could circle back around. All those who've put their trust in this Messiah Redeemer, listen. God promises to reverse the effects of the destructive fires in their lives. Just like the reversal that happened at Yellowstone National Park. Whether that forest destroying fire is the consequence of someone's sin against you, or the consequences of your own sin, even if it's the painful discipline of your loving Father that has left acres and acres and acres in your heart, scarred and charred, God assures you that He will cause all things to work for your good. And that good, brothers and sisters, is not just a modest, temporary change in your situation. The pain, the disappointment, the suffering is designed by God to untangle you from the things of the earth. That's the good God wants to do. The fire destroys, the trees are leveled, the canopy opens up so that new life can sprout. That is hope beyond judgment. As C.S. Lewis wrote it in a letter to a friend, all his terrible resources, all of God's terrible resources, and in this parenthesis, but it is we who force Him to use them. All of His terrible resources will be brought against us to detach us from the world. Then he lists some of those terrible resources. Insecurity, war, poverty, pain, unpopularity, loneliness. But coupled with that, the gentle Puritan, Richard Sibbes, gives us this gracious hope so that we can endure in the midst of and suffering under those terrible resources. He says this, if God brings us into the trial, He will be with us in the trial and at length bring us out more refined. Your Messiah Redeemer, brothers and sisters, turns mourning into dancing, gives beauty for ashes, turns seas into highways, and turns graves into gardens. We praise You, Jesus, because You indeed are a great Redeemer, reversing the effect of the curse in our lives, demonstrating on the cross that most wicked event in all the history of the world, murdering the perfect Son of God. You flipped it. You redeemed it in bringing through that same cross many sons to glory. And Your death proved to be the death of death for us. So great Redeemer, we praise You, and I pray that You would shower Your redeeming grace now today to save sinners who come to You in poverty of soul, depending solely on You. And I pray that You would give strength and endurance to the saints today in whatever situations and circumstances and loss and pain and misunderstanding and tears that have scarred their lives and are scarring their lives right now. Lord God, give us hope in the Messiah Redeemer Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.